All right. King David, inspired by his devotion to God, desired to build a house for God. David prepared the plans and materials for his house, dedicated to the Lord, but God did not allow him to build it because God referred to him as a man of war and shed blood, and David, as wonderful as his heart was, certainly was involved in things that God didn't think was appropriate for him, even though David was given many things, really. He was given a promise that there'd always be someone on the throne of David, and he had many promises to him. One of the things God did not allow him to do, though, was build the temple. Instead, David's son, Solomon, was given the responsibility to build what was known as the temple, the first temple. And you can read that in 1 Chronicles 22. Now, the temple has historically held great significance in the worship of God, and it represented God dwelling among his people. God dwelling among his people. A place for sacrifices and worship that represented God's presence among his people. And there were numerous guidelines, you might say it that way, or regarding access to the temple and how it should be maintained and underscoring God's holiness. The first temple was planned by David but built by Solomon around 957 BC. In 586 BC, the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And many of the Jews at that time living there were taken captive and brought to Babylon. As we know, the most well-known figures as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, using their Babylonian names, were taken away, and others. The second temple, as we call it, in 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy by allowing the Jewish captives to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This effort did not always proceed smoothly, and they faced some challenges, some opposition, which we'll discuss later. But nevertheless, the temple was rebuilt between 520 BC and 516 BC. And Herod the Great, you may know that name, Herod the Great, somewhat notorious in the time of Jesus. Herod the Great expanded the temple approximately 20 BC. So he was a builder. He did do some positive things, although he's notorious for many things that weren't so great, but he was known for building, and one of the things he built up was the temple and made it even more spectacular. Now, future spiritual temple, let's talk about that. Some anticipate that temple will be built on the current mount in Jerusalem before the return of Messiah. It's interesting, just an interesting note, as fast as that sacrifices could be performed if they want on the Temple Mount without a temple. So you can do sacrifices without a temple. Sometimes people equate the two having to be together, but that's not necessarily so. Political tensions complicate the rebuilding process, but with many believing it could trigger a global conflict. We were there in 2010 touring, and we went to the Temple Mount, and that's exactly what the tour guide said. That, you know, they have a lot of things figured out, but they said if they went up there and did sacrifices and or tried to build the temple, I think he described it as World War III would break out. You know, I don't know if you know this, but what many don't realize, I mean, you can look this up in history, just type it into the internet, and you'll get the answer, I think. What many may not be aware is that there have been attempts to build a third temple in the second and third centuries, despite they had permission from a couple of Roman emperors. Adrian was one of them for a while, and they had another one that was post-Constantine to build it, rebuild it, even pay for it in one instance, if I understand everything correctly. But these events were unsuccessful. If you read the historical accounts of that, it even sounded like there might have been some supernatural, call it that way, events that causing them not to be able to build the third temple. Things would just occur where it wasn't going right. Odd things occurred, so they just couldn't finish the build. But there was attempts, and they didn't get very far, and it came to nothing. With recent developments in the Middle East, and maybe some indication of some of the Arab nations are more desirous to work with or recognize Israel, possibly. Maybe it's possible for the Orthodox Jews to conduct a sacrifice without provoking an all-out regional war. We'll have to watch to see how that unfolds. That may occur, we may not, we'll have to see. But for us, And this is what we're really focusing on today. For us, what is the most important thing is that God is constructing a spiritual temple made up of those he has called out of this world and led by the Spirit within them. So let's examine two scriptures as we get started today to show that God is indeed building a spiritual temple at this very moment. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and we'll read two verses here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Do you not know?" You know, I always think Paul writes things interestingly. Do you not know? He expects them to know this, but they don't apparently, or at least they're not focused on what God's really doing. He says, "Do you not know that you," right, "you," and you can put your name in there if you want, "you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So he's talking to us here. If you've got God's Spirit, which temple you are. Those who have God's Spirit within them are likened to a temple. And there's much more we could say about this from Scripture, but for now, I simply want to focus on the fact that the Bible compares those who possess or are given God's Spirit as a temple. Individually, this is true, for sure, but God is also choosing individuals and carefully assembling them to build a spiritual holy temple. Now, we see this reference in Ephesians 2. Paul uses this metaphor again to show what God's really doing with each one of us collectively and individually. Ephesians 2, verse 19, and we'll read from verse 19 down to verse 22. Paul writes, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." And he's writing it this way because he's writing to many Gentiles, and they viewed access to God a certain way, the God of Israel a certain way. But they're no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we see the household of God having been built. So what has the household of God been built on? Been built on the foundation of the apostles. So what God had the apostles teach and do and establish in building the church. And the prophets, there's a lot in the prophets that talk about the plan of God and what God would do and the coming Messiah, which was Christ, that he would come. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this household, this temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ as the chief cornerstone. In whom the whole building, right, we're talking about the whole building here, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you, right, looking at you, look at myself, you, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So being built together into this sort of building. God is indeed building a temple, not with precious materials such as gold and gems, but with men and women through God's Spirit are being refined into precious spiritual building blocks, you might say, and fit it together perfectly into a holy temple for the Lord. I could probably go think about this for a while and what God's really doing with each one of us. And maybe in a million years or even maybe 1,900 years, who knows, right? We'll look back and like, wow, God was really putting things together a certain way to achieve what he wanted to do. And maybe we don't see it fully today, but we will, the way he's putting everything together. As God builds a holy temple with those to whom he has given his Spirit, there is much we can learn from the physical temple and its application to the building of the spiritual temple. So the title today is simply Lessons in Temple Building for Us. Lessons in Temple Building for Us. So I have 7 lessons for us. We'll get through. So lesson number 1, expect opposition in temple building. Expect opposition in temple building. So for this first lesson, let's examine the example of the second temple found in Ezra. Remember, we'll talk about this, that they built the second temple. And you can read about this in Ezra 1. Ezra 1. And I was going to read down to verse 11. I don't think I'll read all of it, but I'll read parts of it here. So, but we'll start in Ezra 1. And this is a good scripture to kind of just historically be aware of. Because it's in part, partial fulfilled prophecy. But as we'll read here in a moment. But Ezra 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in it writing, saying," and so here's what he wrote to everybody in his kingdom, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia." Again, Cyrus was the most powerful human being on earth at this point in time. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given me." So he seemed to have some understanding, this Gentile ruler. "And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with them, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." And he has some prayers. "He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So he writes this out to everybody. So he writes a text message out, and everybody gets it. No. He writes a message out, though, and everybody does get it. It goes out by horse or however he sends things out. And everybody, you know, the emperor or the king Cyrus, you know, if he writes it, you know, that's the command. Nobody's going to question it. So he gives this command that we're going to rebuild the temple. Let me drop down to verse 7 to kind of give you some aspect of all the things that went back to this temple. Verse 7 says, "King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods." So you may remember that if you go back when Nebuchadnezzar kind of destroyed the temple, or even before he destroyed, he started taking things out of it. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. And basically, we see all these things that were in the temple. Verse 11 says, "All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem." So these are all the things that were taken out. And you can read about all the things, you know, platters and knives and golden basins and things like that, all taken out of the tabernacle. So we can see from this decree that Cyrus here, that he's ordering the rebuilding of the temple. And that Cyrus permits the Jewish captives to return to Judea, and states that the materials taken from the first temple by King Nebuchadnezzar could be restored back and constructed in and put into the second temple. Chapter 2 of Ezra documents those who returned. Chapter 3 discusses the sacrifices that were being once again established and made at the foundation of established. So again, we see an example of sacrifices being made on the Temple Mount without a temple. So let's again pick up on chapter 4. So chapter 4, notice what we see in verse 1. So Ezra 4, verse 1, we see something very interesting here. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord, God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So we get a little idea of who these people are. Remember what happened when Assyria conquered the northern tribe of Israel? He took all the Israelites, the 10 tribes, off of that land, and he supplanted them with these other people. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house of our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in their building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here we see a valuable lesson for all of us, a parallel lesson for us. The lesson is that there are adversaries who want to impede the building of the temple. Notice how they attempted to discourage the people, trouble them, and they even had counselors to thwart their purpose. So we must remember we have an adversary. We definitely have an adversary seeking to discourage the spiritual building of the temple, distracting or thwarting us in our spiritual growth. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. If I would have asked you, where do you think I'll go next? A lot of you probably would have guessed the scripture. 1 Peter 5, 8. In the terms of we have an adversary who just wants to slow us down or even stop growing into the spiritual temple spiritually that we are, that God wants us to be. First Peter 5, verse 8, we have Peter writing, be sober. So we have to be awake. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the devil is indeed our adversary, a lion ready to devour. The inhabitants of the land who opposed the temple's construction were concerned about what? What were they ultimately concerned about? Why did they not want this temple built? Well, they had been placed there by the Assyrians and viewed the temple's construction as a threat to their dominance, their influence in the land. They perceived that their influence was dwindling. You know, this temple gets built. They understood that their position in that region was going to be lessened. And they didn't want to see that happen. The devil observes the same reality. God's spiritual temple, the church of God, with Christ as the head of the church, will replace the devil's influence on this earth. And that's the last thing the devil wants to happen. In fact, and he'll do everything to stop it from happening. The devil is the adversary looking for ways to discourage the spiritual temple building. Let's turn to Ephesians 6, verse 12. You see something here to realize the frustrations, the discouragement that sometimes we experience. And we may just have to pause and think, where is this coming from? Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So wrestling means you have these sort of ongoing challenges every day with other people. But Paul's saying we don't wrestle really against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's important, as spiritual temples being built by God, to understand that the source of our discouragement, when we feel discouraged, or maybe we don't feel like, you know, we just feel a certain way about continuing on, we have to recognize that the influence of negative attitudes and emotions, such as discouragement, can come from Satan. Not always, but they certainly, he can play on those for sure. And if we have those, he certainly can enhance them even more. And he seeks, Satan seeks to thwart the destruction of the temple. A spiritual battle is going on, and we have to fight spiritually. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us. So we have a spiritually type of battle going on. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. We see this again, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Paul makes a similar comment here, thought. Again, I want to put this in context of that God is working in us through his Spirit to develop what he wants spiritually as part of his temple and what we are to be. And just like the Israelites or the Jews back in the time of Ezra, you know, they had adversaries. And we have to realize we have adversaries too. So 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, so we all walk in the flesh, nobody has been turned into spirit being yet. We get up every morning and we're hungry and we have pains and aches. So we walk in the flesh. No, in reality, right? But we also, we're told we walk in the spirit. But this is the point here being made, that we just live in the flesh right now. That's the reality. We have our bodies. But we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, right? Think about every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So just as God is builds a spiritual temple, the battle is often spiritual rather than physical. We bring our thoughts, you might say thoughts as well as thoughts lead to emotions, into obedience to Christ. Then we begin to have the ability to discourage or to resist the discouragement that comes or whatever else might come to slow us down, like Satan directs our way. Now, a lot of times we have to take our own responsibility for maybe how we feel at times, but certainly Satan, the great influencer of this world, can certainly play on those emotions and make them worse or enhance them. And we have to go back to God and get every thought, you know, and why am I thinking a certain way? And ask God to help us change our thinking, change our mindset, help our emotions to the point where they're not slowing, not causing us to be discouraged or not move forward. The main thing is we got to move forward, right? And sometimes our emotions, our thoughts, our discouragement can certainly slow us down in that way. The attitudes of doubt and fear fade away when we go to God and ask for help. And we don't want doubt, we don't want fear. And they're replaced with what? Confidence. It comes from God, empowering us to overcome our adversaries through the power of Christ living in us through His Holy Spirit. So just as in the time of the building of the second temple, we have a very real adversary who will do everything to thwart God's purpose. However, God's purpose will not be stopped. And that leads us to the second lesson. Lesson number two. With God's strength, He will finish what He started. With God's strength, He will finish what He started in us. Let's turn back to Ezra, and pick up the story. Let's go to Ezra 5. Ezra 5, and we'll start in verse 1. I don't know if you've read this, but there's some very interesting things here that God inspired Ezra to include that I think we can apply to ourselves and appreciate. Ezra 5, verse 1. It says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the sons of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zadok, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And what does it say here? And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river of Shethar-Boznai, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you, right? These are some of the adversaries, human adversaries. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. But verse five says, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. So this is a fascinating scripture. We see again that there's opposition to the temple being built. God did two things. God sent prophets to provide encouragement and to prophesy, helping people to continue to see their purpose and the vision of what God was doing. And God sent messengers to the people to encourage them, keep building the temple. And there's also a phrase that the eye of God was upon the elders, so they could not cease. This is a watchful care of God Himself. It kind of is God Himself who assured that He will provide guidance and blessings to continue their efforts. So it's a very interesting idea, the eye of God. God has a purpose, and none of the distractors and agitators or naysayers would stop God's purpose to build the temple. So we can also be confident through God's strength, watchfulness, and help He sends, we will be successful in completing the temple. Let's turn to Philippians 1, verse 3. Paul makes a similar comment here about God's oversight in our lives, that we trust in Him as we heard, and He will get us through. We trust in Him. to get things done. Philippians 1, verse 3, Paul writes, I thank my God upon you, upon every remembrance of you. I just love how, you know, Paul always is, he writes such encouraging things to in letters to the congregations, and says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So he's saying, you know, when I think about you, I thank God. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So imagine that, the Apostle Paul, you know, saying, when I pray, when I think about you, I give God thanks, and I make a special request to God for you, and I'm happy to do it with all joy. He just, you know, brought a lot of joy that he would be able to present to God things on their behalf. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing. So Paul was confident of this one very thing, that he, who's talking about God, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we can be confident that God will complete what he has started. His purpose and goals of building a perfect spiritual temple will not be thwarted or fail. We know we have adversaries, but we are assured with confidence that God will provide his strength and power to complete what he started. But we have to do our part. We have to do our part. And that leads us to the third lesson in building a temple. Lesson number 3, build with a sword in hand and be spiritually armed. Build with a sword in hand and be spiritually armed. Now, we're going to skip ahead a few years past Ezra to the time of Nehemiah. By this point in time in history, the temple had been constructed, but the walls surrounding the temple in Jerusalem left both the temple and the city exposed to a vulnerability and attack. So the temple part was essentially done, but the walls and other aspects of the city around the walls were not done. So building the walls should have continued the temple's legacy, but the people lost their motivation, and they did not advance in the construction. Nehemiah takes leave from his position. Now we know the story. Nehemiah takes leave, a very capable person working for the king of Persia. But he understands what's going on, and he goes, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. And he leaves his position with the king of Persia to help initiate and complete the wall construction. So let's go to Nehemiah 4, verse 11. So we see a very important lesson here that we'll pull out of this section here. Nehemiah 4, verse 11 says, and our adversaries. So again, the adversaries are still there. Like, we've gone forward in time a little bit, and the adversaries are still there. They haven't gone away. But he says, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So they've got adversaries, and they wanted to actually kill the people working on the wall. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So they're basically realizing that we're going to be building unarmed, and we're going to be attacked by adversaries. So let's see what Nehemiah does. Let's drop down to verse 17. He said, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand, right, with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So imagine that. All these builders there, and they have a sword, and they're, as they're putting bricks or whatever they're doing, you know, to build this wall, you know, one hand, they've got a sword there. So they're, you know, that's just what Nehemiah says them to, tells them to do. Then I said to the nobles and rulers and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So for building, we must always hold our sword, the word of God, ready for battle. All right. Now, if I was to ask you, where am I going to go next? I bet you most of you would guess. Now, we're talking about the word of God as a sword. I hope the scripture pops in your brain right now, because you probably know. Hebrews 4:12. And we see it stated that way here. In verse 12 of Hebrews 4, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Again, a lot of Hebrews, the whole theme is, don't stop now, keep going. Don't be like the Israelites who never got to the promised land. They wandered. Many of them never entered in. Don't be that way. Be diligent to enter the rest, enter the kingdom of God. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful. So if you read your Bible, that's the way I view it. I just read it and I'll show you, I've done this before. This is one of my other older ones. Sometimes I just buy Bibles and just mark them up. But, you know, here's a good one here. You know, it's all marked up, right? No, that's not because I'm showing this to you because I'm such a great scholar of Bible sources. But I'm just saying, what I want to point out, it's living and powerful. And my point of that is, you know, I can look at this verse here many times and take a Bible that I've marked up and studied and pointed arrows to and read it all marked up and feel like I'm reading it for the first time. Do you feel that way? You're like, sometimes I have all these markers and stars and underlines and I'm like, and it really feels like I'm reading it again for the first time with new meaning and new understanding and new awareness of some powerful thoughts there. So, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So in our temple building, we need God's word, which is likened to a two-edged sword. God's word, like nothing else, offers us insight and understanding about ourselves, our motives, our character. The word of God, like nothing else, reaches the innermost parts to illuminate areas that need attention. You know, we read God's word, and I hope this is the way it is for you. You see some things about yourself that need to be dealt with, right? That's the way, and that's what the word of God's for. It tells you, like, okay, I got to change something. It helps in that way. We also need to be fully equipped in our spiritual building to be ready for attacks that come from the adversary. So we have our building, we're building every day, like the people on the wall, building the wall in Jerusalem, and they had a sword in a hand, and the other hand they were building with putting the bricks in there. Let's turn to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. And here Paul's giving some more incredible information about our daily walk, being ready to be dressed in a certain way to deal with the adversaries, you know, if you think about these people that are on the wall, you know, they felt very isolated. They were there at times building a wall. They were spread across different areas. And if somebody wanted to, these people who wanted to attack them, they could ambush them and, hey, there's two people by themselves. Let's get them. And likewise, they had a sword. So that would have stopped them from doing it. And they had a trumpet to blow. Said, okay, we see some enemies. Let's all gather together and the Lord will fight for us. Well, here we see some other things that help us in our battle, a daily battle with adversaries, the primary one being Satan the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Again, he always goes back to who gives us our strength? The Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor, right? The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here we go. We have the adversary, the devil, the wiles. And he is very wily in that sense. He knows how to kind of thwart us when we're not looking. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So every day we have to be dressed with truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and praying always, praying always. And and doing all this while watching and with perseverance. So the lesson here is, yeah, we have to have be dressed right, and we have to have specifically, like the people in Nehemiah's time, on the wall, that sword in our hand. Always have this sword. Lesson number four is make temple building a top priority. Make temple building a top priority. Now, we can refer to Haggai to see that the Israelites were distracted by other priorities. Let's turn to Haggai 1, and we're in the, again, time of building this temple, and Haggai has a message for these builders from God. Yeah, God sends Haggai to tell them something very specific. All right, Haggai verse 1 down to verse 11. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So they weren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, building the temple. Then the word, and they justified it in some way. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who has earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus the Lord of God, the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple that I may pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord? So basically God's saying, you're working really hard, but you're not really being blessed the way you should be, the way I want to bless you. And there's a reason why. Why? Because it's because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So this was a very strong message, a very strong message that God sent about their priorities not being set right, that they were putting God's temple building behind their own priorities. And you notice they lived in panel houses. I think, you know, it's making a point there. And they weren't focused on what they were there to do, build the temple. And they got involved in other things. Often, many other things can become more important to us. Like the builders of the temple, we can become preoccupied with our own projects. Perhaps it's our own home, our job, our family, church, neighborhoods, sports, exercise. And God isn't saying those things aren't important, because they are. But where does it rank? Where does he rank? Better than that, where does he rank? Where does he rank? And we all have Matthew 6:33 memorized. At least I hope we do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So the panel houses and all the things that, you know, were important, nothing wrong with that. They'll be added to them. But he's saying, seek you first. Put the priority first. In this case, they weren't building the temple. They weren't there doing what they're supposed to be doing. Let's turn to another scripture that expresses it a little different way. Matthew 10, verse 37. Matthew 10, verse 37. This scripture really talks about, you know, putting God first. Other things are important. He's saying other things are important in this life, but ultimately you have to put me first. Matthew 10, verse 37 says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. So, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find him. So this scripture serves as a sobering reminder for us today in our temple building. We have to be committed. We have many commitments. We do. Everybody here has many commitments. You have a lot of things that are important in our life. And those things are important. And again, I'm going to say it again. God's saying those other things are definitely important in your life. He's not saying they're not. Don't ignore those things necessarily. But foremost is God, and nothing else comes for him, and especially in what he's trying to do in you, you know, serving him and developing the character of God and becoming like him, seeking the kingdom of God, seeking first his righteousness, which means being like God. That can only come with focus on God's word, focus on who God is, and letting God's spirit work in you to change who you are from the inside out. All right, let's go to lesson number five. Simply keep the temple holy. Keep the temple holy. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll read the scripture again, but with a little different focus. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which the temple you are." So very simply, God is holy. He is holy, and there's no mixing of unholy with holy. Unholy and holy don't mix. When God grants us his spirit in us after repentance, we're likened to a temple. The Levitical priesthood took great care in how they prepared before entering the temple to avoid defiling it. The book of Leviticus is mostly about that God wanted the priesthood, and by extension, all the Israelites, to know that God was holy. And when you come into his presence, it wasn't to be taken lightly or casually. I mean, he is God, right? And he didn't want anything that wasn't holy or mixed into the temple. And that was the lesson. That was, they did all these things. And the lesson of that, though, was to show him who God was. As a spiritual temple, we should take very serious precaution regarding what enters our minds to avoid defiling the temple. God puts his spirit in us upon repentance. How might we defile the spiritual temple? Well, by what we watch, see, especially on screens like TVs and iPads and iPhones and mobile devices. Let me read this illustration to make the point. I may have used this before. I know I have in other congregations. It's something I think I heard when I was read in a sermon, I think as a young adult, maybe even a teenager. So it's been around for a while. It's a little dated, but still applies to today. It's an illustration somebody wrote to make the point. And you'll understand the point, and most likely you've heard this read to you somewhere before. A few months before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanted newcomer, and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in our family. Mom taught me to love the Word of God, and Dad taught me to obey it. But the stranger was our storyteller. He would weave the most fascinating tales, adventures, mysteries, and comedies for daily conversations. He could hold our whole family spellbound for hours each evening. He was like a friend to the whole family. He took Dad, Bob, and me to our first major baseball game. He was always encouraging us to see the movies, and he even made arrangements to introduce us to several movie stars. The stranger was an incessant talker. Dad didn't seem to mind, but sometimes Mom would quietly get up while the rest of us were enthralled with one of his stories of faraway places. Go to her room, read her Bible, and pray. I wondered her now if she ever prayed that the stranger would leave. You see, my dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions, but this stranger never seemed to felt an obligation to honor them. Profanity, for example, was not allowed in our household, not from us, from our friends or adults. Our longtime visitor, however, used occasionally four-letter words that burned my ears and made Dad squirm. To my knowledge, the stranger was never confronted. My dad was a teetotaler who didn't permit alcohol in his home, not even for cooking, but the stranger felt like we needed exposure, enlightenment, and enlightened us to other ways of life. He offered us beer and other alcoholic beverages often. He made cigarettes look tasty, cigars manly, and pipes distinguished. He talked freely, too freely, about sex. His comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I know now that my early concepts of man and women relationships were influenced by the stranger. As I look back, I believed it was the grace of God that the stranger did not influence us more. Time after time, he opposed the values of my parents, yet he was seldom rebuked and never asked to leave. More than 30 years have passed since the stranger moved in with the young family on Morningside Drive, but if I were to walk into my parents' den today, you would still see him sitting over in a corner, waiting for someone to listen to him talk and watch him draw his pictures. His name, we always just called him TV. Now, this is a bit dated. I know you know that. You may have heard this before. But today, we have access to media beyond what this person wrote to illustrate how influential TV was in their lives. Way more media through various devices to provide internet connectivity. I have my phone over there, sitting there, and you can just have things come into your phone, and you can certainly look at anything you want. So it's even worse today to have access to many things that come in. So let me turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. And Paul here writes, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, or which is in you, whom you have from God, or that you have from God, and you are not your own, that you're not your own?" That's a very good thing to think about. You're not your own. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So what makes it possible for God to give us his spirit was the death of his very son for our sins. That cleansed us so God's spirit could be given to us. And as Paul is reminding the Corinthians, be very diligent in not defiling the temple of God. As spiritual temples of God, let's not get close to unholiness. And if we do find something unholy, let's be decisive in removing it. And that leads me to the sixth lesson. Lesson number six, be bold in removing the unholy. Be bold in removing the unholy. Let's turn to the example of Christ in the temple. There's two instances in which Jesus took decisive action to rid the temple of unholy elements. Let's review the first account on John 2. We want to turn to John chapter 2 and verse 3. And I'll say up front, and you maybe heard me say this before, or somebody else maybe say it. Notice when this is. It's around Passover time. What do you do around Passover time or days of Eventide? You clean out your house of leaven, I should say leaven, which what? Represents sin. So what is Jesus Christ doing here? John 2 verse 3. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to the Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" So, what was going on here was a significant amount of money was involved in trading and merchandising outside the temple. And those who came to worship would purchase a dove or other animals for sacrifice. Additionally, other items such as salt and grains and various types of merchandise were being sold. And the priests were apparently selling the prime locations to the merchants. The trading and bartering defiled the temple. And Jesus took a decisive action to rid the temple of the unholy from the temple. Now, we here are not that far from the days of unleavened bread. Let's ask what you and I have that is unholy and should be decisively removed from our lives. Are we still clinging to the past habits that defiles the holiness of the temple? Whatever it is, take decisive action, like Jesus, and drive it away with a whip of cords. Going back to the previous example, maybe it's simply disconnecting your Facebook site. Well, whatever it may be, right? I'm not saying these things are bad, but what is it that comes into your life or in your life that you just need to get rid of? Right? It isn't really beneficial. That's all we're saying. Maybe it's something like that. God is building a perfect and holy temple, and there are no compromises in what he expects from the temple. No spiritual defects or impurities will be part of the temple. This leads me to the final lesson. Lesson number 7. God is indeed using the finest materials. God is indeed using the finest materials. In the first temple, the finest materials were used, and God has not changed in how he builds the temple with us. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1 through 9, you can turn there, but we can see that in building this first temple, which Solomon did, all the things that went into it. So let's look at this. Just for example, what went into the first temple? 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and silver the things of silver, and all the kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?' Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of the thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord and into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly." So we get a sense of here that what went into this first temple. God's spiritual temple will only be made of the finest materials and qualities. The same quality is being put into the spiritual temple of God's people. God's putting the finest aspects of holiness in his temple. Faith that's been tested for its genuineness. That's how Peter puts it. If there's scripture, your faith has been tested. It's genuine, more than gold. So we have 24 karat gold, pure love, flawless gems of righteousness. These are the type of things going into the spiritual temple. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2, and verse 1. And we'll see this in verse 5, specifically in verse 5. So we'll read verse 1 for context. A lot of good information, a lot of good thought here. But focus on verse 5 when we get there. In verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the new milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." So he's referring to Christ here as the living stone, the chief cornerstone, that the foundation in which the temple is built on, precious in the eyes of God. Now, where do we fit in? Verse 5 tells us, you also, again, you, so everybody, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. God is indeed constructing a spiritual house with Jesus as the chosen and chief cornerstone of that temple. God is adding precious living stones to this building, which are holy and pure. It is a great privilege to be called to be part of God's spiritual temple where he dwells in his spirit. We're not perfect when God called us out. But God is perfecting his materials and refining the impurities of wrath and malice and lust and pride, ego and self-importance. Those things are all being, you know, taken out. And building a temple composed of genuine and flawless obedience, faith, patience, truth, grace, mercy, and love. It's going to be a beautiful temple. Beautiful temple. So today we reviewed 7 lessons in temple building for us. And brethren, the temple of God and the construction of the physical temple can teach us many lessons about God's spiritual temple. Let us continue to be diligent in the temple building that God has called us into. There's really nothing better you can put our time into than this.